this morning we come back to our studies from the book of Romans, and we are in the fourth chapter, actually beginning the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and I'd just like to turn your attention to it. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first five or six verses. Romans chapter 4. Read the first five verses. I'm reading from the ESV. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now it's important to us who are sort of the heirs of the Reformation, those who identify with the theology of the Reformation, to see the doctrine of justification by faith as a very important biblical truth. Luther went so far as to call it the article of a standing and falling church. But then Luther said a lot of things about a lot of things. And at one point in an argument he had with a man named Erasmus, he defined the whole question of the will, of its freedom or its bondage, to be the thing that was the main issue between him and the Catholic Church. And so lots of things that Luther thought were of vital importance, he accentuated, as all preachers will do, and theologians will do, because we can't underestimate the importance of matters of how we view sin and its impact upon the human will. Also, we can't underestimate the importance and significance of the way that we are justified before God. And justification by faith is truly a very crucial biblical doctrine. But because it is that, it's our tendency as people from this Reformed tradition to read the scriptures as if that was to determine what Paul was doing when he wrote his letters. And so we think, well, justification by faith is vitally important to us. Therefore, Paul must have had it right in his mind when he wrote Romans, and he made that the theme of it. And so a lot of people say, well, the theme of the book of Romans is that we're justified by faith. It's the heart, soul, pith, and all in all, really, of the gospel. That's the key thing. And that, I think, is a bit of a caricature of actually what's going on in the book of Romans. Because the theme of Romans, if we've been paying attention, going through the first three chapters, and hope you've been, what would you say it to be? What would you think it is? What's Paul really driving at? What's the heart concern he has as he's writing this letter, as we've endeavored to unfold it, going through the first three chapters? Tim?
There's really no difference between the Jew and the Gentile?
Absolutely. There is no distinction. He says that again and again. There is no distinction. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we're all, Jew and Gentile alike, being justified by faith in Christ. And so justification by faith is important as the way that Jews and Gentiles both become right with God. We both have right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's not bringing up justification just because he wants to talk about justification. He wants to talk about how Jews and Gentiles are getting on in the church at Rome. They're not getting on well, apparently, because he devotes major sections of this letter to that division. Addresses the whole question of Israel and the promises in chapters 9 through 11, and where the Gentiles fit in this whole plan and purpose of God. In three whole chapters, 9 through 11, dealing with Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes on to talk about matters of differences of opinion with respect to things like days and diet, things people eat and things people observe in terms of days. And those also are Jewish distinctions. The Jews kept certain days because of Moses, because of the Old Testament law. The Gentiles had no history of that, no traditions in that. And so they thought, what's the big deal? We're free in Christ. We can observe it. We could not observe it. It's really up to us. And we can stand before the Lord. Of course, that's Paul's argument. But the problem was that those things were matters of tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul doesn't address it in a question of, hey, now, Jews and Gentiles, let's get this right, because you're evidently wrong. But he's talking to them about the gospel. Because, you see, it's the gospel that's the answer to all of our problems. All of the difficulties and troubles that come within the Christian church, they don't get answered because, well, let's get some human principles on how to mediate differences of opinion. I mean, we have all kinds of movements in the world today about peacemaking, and let's bring it before the United Nations General Assembly. Let's get the security, let's get the input of all these people so we can be at one with one another. I'm not saying that efforts like that are of no avail in a fallen world. Anything that helps, you know, sin in a fallen world is a good thing. But in terms of the church, the unifying thing is Jesus. The unifying thing is the gospel. The unifying thing is that we're all in the same boat in sin, and we all come to acceptance with God through faith in Christ in the same way. And that there's no distinction, and hence no reason to boast. There's no reason to pride ourselves. Oh, I'm a Jew. I have Abraham as my father. We have the traditions. We have all this as Jewish people, and you Gentiles don't have any benefit of those things. And, you know, Jews could strut around thinking we're the senior citizens in the kingdom of God. Everyone else is like second class. There are no second class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no lesser Christians. We all stand before God in the same way, in Jesus, through Him. We together make our approach to God. And there's equal footing. There's no lesser people within the church of Christ. So that's Paul's theme. That's what he is getting at in the letter. And justification is brought in because that's the way we are received by God. We're received by God through faith in Christ, and we are justified. God declares us to be righteous in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not saying that the church has been wrong to say justification is an important thing. But it's just not the theme of the letter. It's an important thing in terms of our theology. But let's look at the letter for what's here. And let's see if we can discern what Paul's argument is as Paul is laying it out before his readers. And again, a lot of things we can't answer. But I think we can say, as he's talking about Jews and Gentiles throughout the letter, that that's the issue that he's looking to get at. And so when we come to chapter 4, he's not left that theme. We're not moving on to something else. We're not looking to Abraham just for no reason, or just Abraham as an example of how Abraham got justified. He's looking at Abraham because of the ways that the Jews looked at Abraham. The Jews at Rome. What do you think they thought about Abraham, even in the Christian church? What would you think? Were they indifferent to him? Were they? Okay. He's their father, and he's their father in terms of a fleshly relationship, right? In terms of the fact that they are his physical descendants, so that they could trace their DNA back to Abraham. If they were able to have Ancestry.com back then and do the DNA swab and send it in, they get back, you are bona fide children of Abraham in accordance with your DNA. You got Abraham's DNA in you. Hey, that's a great thing. I mean, sometimes we realize, hey, I got somebody in my DNA who was a king, someone in my DNA who was a very important person. There's a whole TV show, I've never seen it, but my wife has seen it, of these celebrities that go get their DNA taken, and they find out who their ancestors were, and they find out that they are relatives of other famous people, and it's all really very interesting. But you know, people hear that, oh wow, this person was in my DNA. had a brother that called me recently, and he was wondering, he told me that his daughter had DNA, I think I told you this, her DNA taken. He calls up and says, "Dad, how can I have so much Jewish blood in my ancestry?" That's what they came back and said. And, this brother realized that there was a grandparent who was an orphan. And they didn't even know who his father was. And the DNA came back. Evidently, the grandpa, don't know his background, came back as a Jew. He had a Jewish grandfather and didn't know it, but it seems like the DNA proved it. So, and people tend to boast in these things when they find that they have somebody illustrious, somebody important in their ancestry. And the Jews felt the same way, and certainly the spiritual associations that Abraham would have with the covenant with God, of a special relationship, the being the chosen people. It was so prominent an attitude in the heart of the Jewish people that John the Baptist, when he began his ministry in the wilderness, and the Jews came out to him, he said that they were to repent, and they were not to think to say within themselves, "We have Abraham as our father. Hey, we're okay. You know, John, I mean, your baptisms are great for those guys, but not for me. I don't need to humble myself and seek cleansing before God or acknowledge my sins or confess my sins in your ordinance of baptism. We have Abraham as our father. And salvation equals the blessing of Abraham." That's actually what they thought. Many Jews believed that we have the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of Abraham equals salvation. We're saved people. We got Abraham as our father. We're okay. And so John says, "I say to you, God's able to raise up from stones children to Abraham." Don't boast. But it was an area of boasting. And so when we come to chapter 4 and we see that Paul is continuing to address not only the matter of justification, but also boasting in one's justification, boasting in one's relationship with God because of the way that they were related to Abraham. I mean, look at the language. He says, in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about." Again, that's where he left us in chapter 3. He says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Chapter 3 and verse 27. He says it's excluded. The way of justification through faith in Jesus Christ simply evicts boasting from any factor. No reason to boast that we're Jewish because, hey, the Gentiles get saved the same way. We have no advantage over them. We are equal in sin, no distinction there. Equal in faith in Christ, no distinction there. And hence, boasting becomes excluded. He says, "By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." You know, again, faith is not so much a law, but the presence of faith brings the law that I must not boast. I cannot boast. I have no reason to boast. God saved me in a way that's humbled me before Him. There's no reason to boast. And so boasting is excluded. Well, what about Abraham? Is Abraham anything to boast about? And his answer is, but not before God. And saying not before God doesn't mean he has reason to boast before other people. No. It's before God we're justified, and before God we're humbled in our justification. And I would think the reality of our justification by faith, even for Abraham, was a matter of intense humility before God. In fact, even in the prayer that he prays interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he declares, "I who am dust and ashes." He saw himself as being but dust and ashes. And yet he comes to God in faith. And he's encouraged to seek God through faith. But he has nothing in himself to boast about. And then in verse 9 it says, "Is this blessing only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised?" Is this blessing only a Jewish blessing? No. it's a blessing for the uncircumcised as well. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, and then he argues out it wasn't when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised, and therefore we see Abraham as the model for everybody. Everybody can be justified, can come to God through faith, and be received and accepted and blessed and forgiven. So it's a continuation. And Abraham is brought forth as, again, the example that the Jew would most boast in, to make it very clear that there's no reason to boast here. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. We all are justified by faith and not by works. And Abraham's role is that of the one who received the blessings and through whose progeny, both physical and spiritual, the blessing is mediated to the nations. That's why we took the time last week to look at Abraham as a historic figure. And that you see Abraham in the context that we saw last week in Genesis, that Abraham becomes the father, the progenitor of a new humanity, of a new creation. He's one of those new creation figures that we see in Genesis. Not only Adam as the one through whom all living come from, Eve, the mother of all the living, but the one blessed of God, the one to whom the blessing is to go out through all the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Those very words and terminology is used with respect to Abraham, that Abraham is to be fruitful and he's to multiply and he's to fill the earth with his own descendants. The children of Abraham are to bless the nations. Through Abraham, there's going to be a restoration from the curse that came upon the world because of the Tower of Babel. When all the nations were scattered, now all the nations will be united and blessed through the blessing of Abraham. That, again, the fivefold blessing that we saw last week. Five times God says, blessing, 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 blessing. Same thing he said in the Genesis account of creation. Blessing, 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 blessing. And the fact that there are the five blessings, both in the creation account and in the call of Abraham account, really does indicate that God's telling us that through Abraham, the curse is going to be removed as the blessing of fruitfulness, of multiplication, of filling the earth, of a descendancy as numerous as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the sea. What in the New Testament we see is the great multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. And Abraham is the figure that through whom these realities are spoken, and these realities come into play. But it comes into play ultimately, as we saw last week, through Jesus. And coming through Jesus, it blesses not just Jewish people, but all people, all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, was Jesus' parting words before he went into heaven. Make disciples of all the nations. And so this is an international enterprise, the Christian church, and the blessing comes to all people indiscriminate of their background, their heritage, their ethnicity, their language that they speak, and no one has a priority over anybody else. So Abraham is now put forward as the example, really, that not only shows the way of justification, but the way Jew and Gentile are blessed of God through their association with Abraham. Now, the chapter begins in verse 1, declaring something that might be an association of the people at Rome with Abraham, because Abraham is called our forefather. And then, in what sense is he our forefather? Well, a lot of it depends on how you construe the words that follow, according to the flesh. These words, kata sarx, according to the flesh. Where does that fit in? Was Abraham the forefather of the Romans according to the flesh? Well, it wouldn't seem likely, would it? Because most of the Roman Christians were not Jewish. So according to the flesh relationship, it'd be what's in their DNA. And there wasn't Abraham's blood in their DNA. So according to the flesh doesn't have to do with their relationship to Abraham, although Abraham is our forefather. He's the father of us all, is what Paul's going to go on to say later on in Romans. He's the father of faith. He's the father of us all. You see it in verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, that's the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham, see, Abraham is their father. He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of all believers. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. That's the importance of the name change. Remember, originally he was Abram. And Abram was a name that meant exalted father. And God changes his name, calls him Abraham, because Abraham means a father of many nations. So Abraham was the father of many nations, not because, again, his physical progeny, his physical descendants, his physical seed encompassed the nations, but his spiritual seed encompasses the nations. But what then does according to the flesh refer to? Abraham is their forefather, yes, in that spiritual relationship, but not a physical relationship. But according to the flesh has to do with what was it that according to the flesh Abraham found? Now let's look at Abraham now. Let's look at Abraham and what was found by him in terms of fleshly identity and fleshly relationships. Again, this phrase, kata sarx, according to the flesh, the Hebrew, the Greek preposition kata, can be translated according to. And then you have the Greek word sarx, which is a word that means flesh. Okay, it can be, you know, the fleshly physical stuff, or it can also be a spiritual thing. That a spiritual flesh refers to that which is without this Holy Spirit. And so you have a contrast between karta sarx and kata pneuma, which is according to the Spirit. So this would be according to the flesh, and this would be according to the Spirit. And Paul speaks about those who walk according to the flesh. They cannot please God. And if you're after the flesh, it's death. Those that are after the Spirit, it's life and peace. We walk according to the Spirit, and we know the blessing of God. We've been called to walk in accordance with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And so there are people who are of the Spirit, and there are people who are of the flesh. And flesh can oftentimes speak of sinful flesh, just flesh, because humanity is immersed in sin. And so what do you get out of fleshly conduct? Fleshly existence, you get fleshly conduct. You know, like begets like. The flesh is only to beget the flesh. Nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing better than the flesh. But then God comes in with the working of the Spirit and transforms, right? So it can mean sinful flesh, but other times flesh can mean just the weakness of human flesh, just the human condition in sin. It speaks about Jesus in Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not full sinful flesh, but there's a likeness of sinful flesh. There's something of a parallel, just that Jesus experienced human weakness. Jesus experienced thirst. He experienced hunger. He experienced all the things that are true of life in the world, in our condition as human beings. And so when you think of Abraham, when you think of him without the Spirit, without the promises, without the covenant, without the blessings, that's according to the flesh. It's everything that Abraham got from his mama when he came into this world. It's everything that Abraham got in terms of his formation and his education. What was that like? What did he have when he came into the world? Did he have a godly home? A spiritual upbringing? Was he sent to Christian school? Did they have devotions every night at home? Is he a child of many prayers? Well, we saw it last week, didn't we? Joshua 24. Abraham came from a family of idolaters. They worshiped the sun god, the moon god, all the deities that were worshipped in the pantheon of deities that were worshipped by the pagans. Abraham was a pagan. And according to the flesh, what did he find? What was it that Abraham achieved in himself, by himself, for himself, by his efforts, by his deeds, by his religious performances? Add it all up, what does it come to? A big fat zero. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? Absolutely nothing. Nothing of any spiritual worth, nothing of any spiritual benefit. You Jews who want to boast in Abraham and your relationship to Abraham, look to the rock from whence you were hewn. Look to the hole of the pit from whence you've been dug. Isaiah chapter 50. And get humbled for a minute, because you realize you came from pagan origins. God brought you into existence from an ancestor, a forefather, who was a pagan. And anything that Abraham had, he had by the grace of God. Anything that Abraham possessed, he possessed because of the call of God. God came to Abraham and said, God initiated the whole relationship. God said, walk before me and be perfect. God said these things. God said, I will make a covenant with you. This was never Abraham's idea. It was never anything that was spawned out of his head. It all came from God. It all came through grace. So there's nothing to boast about here when you think about what Abraham gained according to the flesh. Then Paul goes on to expand upon it. In verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he was justified because, well, he decided to circumcise himself, which was the command of God. But if there was any works that were involved in this, he has something to boast about. Again, if it's your doing, if it's your efforts, if it's your energy, if it's your conduct, if it's your performance, you got something to boast about. You'd be humbled, seemingly, about it. You can come from the victory in the Super Bowl and say, oh, shucks, it was my teammates, it was my coaches, it was my this thing, that thing. But you're brimming within. I did it. I performed it. I got it done. I'm going to wear the Super Bowl ring all of my life. There's reasons for personal boasting. And personal boasting is what we do really well. Priding ourselves in ourselves. The point is, Abraham has nothing to boast about. And when he says, but not before God, again, it's not a question, well, okay, before God I ought to be humble, before human beings I ought to be really, really proud. That humility should be characteristic of our sense of identity, our sense of who and what we are. And that should inform not only our relationships before God, but also our relationships with one another. But the real answer to the question is, what does the Scripture say? And here Paul does an amazing work of scriptural exegesis, of scriptural sensitivity to the whole unveiling of God's plan and purpose as it's found in the book of Genesis. Because when he says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15, 6. We looked at it last week. I'll summarize it for you. If we need to go back there, we will. But that passage says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember the whole background of that is Abraham is told by God to walk before him, be perfect. He's told, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, what then shall I have? And it's a strange question when God says, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. That should be enough. But Abraham knows he's also been given these promises of this great multitude, as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Let's go on in 15 and speak about the stars of the heaven. But back in, I think it was in 12 or 13, it spoke about the as numerous as the sand of the sea. So Abraham knew this promise was given about his inheritance, his descendants, his seed, these children that would be born to him. And so he says, what shall I have? Because I have no child. I have no child. And the heir of all I have is Eliezer of Damascus. I have a Syrian that is the heir to everything I have. And God says, no, your heir is going to come from your own body, from your own loins, from your own descendant. And God promised him that great number of children, And we're told before Abraham had a child, he's old in years, his wife is getting older, their ability to conceive and hasn't happened yet. When is it going to happen? And yet in the face of that unlikelihood that the word of God would be fulfilled to him, we're told Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. He didn't have anything else but the promise of God. God said, you're going to have a child. It's going to come from your own body. Your wife is going to conceive. And you're going to have a child. Abraham believed God. And then it says, God counted it as righteousness. God looked upon Abraham and said, Abraham, you're mine. I've received you. I've accepted you. And he's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. And yet God says, all your sins are pardoned because I have accepted you. I see you as a righteous man, as someone who has pleased me. And so there's nothing of displeasure in God's heart towards him. His relationship to God stands firm in God's favor, in God's grace. And that happens by faith. It is by faith we come out from divine displeasure into divine pleasure. That God looks upon us and says, I accept you, receive you. I view you in a completely different way. Maybe even than you view yourself. You know, you look at yourself and you feel unclean and you feel guilty. And God says, I'm the one who says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. I'm the God of pardons. I'm the God who takes your sins and I cast them into the depths of the sea. I'm the God who blots out your sins. I'm the God who separates your sins as far as east is from the west. And I do that for everyone who believes, everyone who comes to faith. God reckons his faith is righteousness. And that word reckon, or the counted, it comes from really accounting. It comes from the books, the records that you keep. What are assets and what are debits? And the point is, we think if you want to keep a record before God, based on your performance, all you see are red ink. But you say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our debts are many. And yet God says, I've forgiven your debts. I've forgiven them in full. And all of that red ink, he's blotted out. And everything he credits to us because of faith. Ultimately, because it's faith in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's perfected righteousness for us. He's the perfect man. And he's the perfect man who substitutes for us in his death on the cross, dying for our sins. And also he substitutes for us in that God sees us in Jesus. He sees us participating in Jesus, sharing in fellowship with Jesus. And as God sees you and me in Jesus, he sees us as he sees Jesus. Is he pleased with Jesus? Yes, right? He's pleased with Jesus, right? If we are in Jesus, if we are incorporated into Jesus by faith, God sees us as he sees Jesus. He sees us in union with his Son. Okay? I mean, if you want to get up and dance around a bit, I won't stop you. If you want to get up and celebrate, I'm not going to stop you. That's what God does. That's what God does. He counts it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul goes on to illustrate this in a very familiar way when he says in verses 4 and 5, now to the one who works, to the one who gets up every morning, goes to his place of business, goes to the place where he hits in a time card, and he begins the day working. And when he comes to the end of the week, and he gets his wages, he gets his salary at the end of the week, he doesn't go to the treasurer or the person that issued the check or to the supervisor or to the owner of the company and say, thank you for this gift you've given to me. It's not a gift. If you put in the work, you should get rewarded. If you put in the work, you should get your salary, right? You don't say, oh, what a gift this is. Wholly unexpected, out of thin air. I got this gift from you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I hope you don't say that. They'll probably think you're mad if you did. You don't go to your boss and say that. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this wonderful gift you've given. No, you've worked for it. You've worked for it. And the wages at the end of the week are not counted as a gift, but you're due. It's owed to you. You should get it. And you're pretty upset if you don't get it. They shorted you. Wait a minute, wait a minute. I've worked 2 hours overtime. Where's that in the check? I mean, you want your due, don't you? You want what you've worked for. And the whole point of it is that's not what Christianity is about. It's not what we've worked for. We don't come to God and say, we've worked for this salvation. We put in the time, we put in the effort, we put in the work, and now, Lord, you must reward us because of our merit. It's not meritorious. It's not based upon wages received for work that has been done. In fact, it's the opposite. Paul says to the one who stayed in bed all week, just surf the internet, spent his time binge-watching Miss Marple. I'd love to do that for a week. I've been trying to take in an episode. I usually fall asleep when I watch it. Miss Marple's been my big thing in recent days. Anyway, you'll binge-watch something on Netflix or some other thing, and then expect at the end of the week you're going to get your check. That's not how it works. But in God's work of redemption, God gives what we've not worked for. God blesses us with what we've not earned. And he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Because you see, though we've not worked for it, the one we believed in has. Jesus has worked the work of salvation for us. He's done the work of God in full. He's completed the work that was given him to do, and we enter into the benefits that Jesus worked for. Not that he worked for, and not that I've worked for, but the benefits that Jesus worked for, that he gives as a gift, that he bestows as a gracious gift of salvation. That's the picture of what God does in salvation. Now, that work less salvation does not lead us to work lessness in life, because the reality of God's grace that comes to us through Christ becomes the very energizing force of a life that's lived well before God. It's like someone whose life has been saved by someone who risked his life to take you out of the water that you're going down in for the third time. And he, at the expense of his life or the danger of his life, he comes and he takes you out of the ocean. I mean, how grateful you are for that, to that person. You would serve that person. You'd do anything for that person. So I love my grandmother. I remember going, I think it was, might have been Coney Island Beach, I don't know, somewhere. But something took me and just brought me into the undertow. And I was upside down and I didn't know how in the world this is all going to end up. And just to have that hand come and grab you know, by the neck and pull you up. My grandmother saved me from what could have been very perilous. And hence there is that sense of obligation to love that person very, very, very clearly, very devotedly. Someone saves your life and you become grateful. And that's the whole dynamic of the Christian life. We live lives of praise, thanksgiving, gratitude. You say, what shall we render to the Lord for all of his benefits to us? I will take the cup of salvation I will call upon the name of the Lord. So this is not a salvation that is workless in its end, but the way we attain it is not by anything we've done or anything we ever could do, but only for God's grace to us in Jesus. And the aftermath of that is following Him, serving Him, obeying Him, living a life that is pleasing to Him. And then when you think of Abraham as the example of that, that is also something present in Abraham, because this justifying declaration of God, believing God and counting it to him for righteousness, this was not the first time that Abraham believed God in chapter 15, right? Were you all with us last week when we looked at Abraham's life? Didn't begin in chapter 15. Where did it begin? Who can tell me? Which chapter in Genesis? 12. 12. Did someone say 12? Yeah, chapter 12. Turn back to chapter 12. You have all these events that happened in chapter 12, 13, and 14 that were all done by a man who believed God. A man whose faith in God led him to follow God, to obey God, to do the things God asked him to do. In chapter 12, now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Like those fivefold blessings that's found in that section. And then what do we read? So Abraham stayed home. No, we don't read Abraham stayed home. He didn't stay home. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. When God speaks to you, you don't just say, "Forget it, I'm going to stay home." He did what God had called him to do. Oh, okay then. He was justified by works then. He worked. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. The great question is, how did he do these things? Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith. By faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out. That's what Genesis says, right? And he went. He went out. He did what God told him to do. Not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. An interesting insight the writer of the Hebrews gives us. Again, he never possessed any actual land in Canaan, except the plot of ground he bought from, I think it was Ephraim, whose name was, the cave of Machpelah he bought as a burial ground for Sarah. He didn't own anything in the land. He didn't possess anything in the land. But he was looking forward to something greater than that. That through the land he saw the one who gives the ultimate blessing, that gives the heavenly blessing, that gives the true blessing of a restored creation. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Well, he goes on there. It's by faith he did all of these things. Verse 15, he says, if they had been thinking of that land from where they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They would have gotten homesick. It would have been like the Jews in the wilderness saying, it was better for us back in Egypt than out here in the wilderness. They would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly country. So there was something seen greater than the land itself in the promise of God that he gave to Abraham. And Abraham saw it. And he saw it by faith. And he followed by faith. So faith informed everything that Abraham did in his relationship to God. And yet the point that Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 4 is that this declaration of righteousness, this declaration that he was a man received and accepted and forgiven by God, came to Abraham in chapter 15 long before circumcision was even on the table. And that's the point in verse 9. Is this blessing then? And maybe I'll get to the Psalm next week, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is quoted in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. But getting back to Abraham, let's leave David out of the picture for a moment and just look at Abraham. Is this blessing then, this blessing of justification, then only for, this blessing of righteousness, this blessing of righteousness, which is really the same issue as justification, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say it was, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. To understand this, you got to know your Old Testament. You got to know the book of Genesis. You got to know that God's declaration to Abraham that he was counted as righteous, his faith was counted as righteousness, was in chapter 15 and verse 6. And the covenant of circumcision came in chapter 17. Clearly later. Again, turn to chapter 17 of Exodus, of Genesis. We didn't look at this last week. I'm trying to see the time element of Abraham's life. I think he was something like 90 years in chapter 15, though I'm not coming upon the exact reference to his life at that point. But here in chapter 17, it says when Abraham was 99 years old, it's later. The promise of the heir was given and it hadn't yet been received. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Wait a minute, Lord, you've been saying that for years. You've been saying that when you called me out of Ur of the Chaldees. You gave me this great multitude, this great progeny, this, you multiply me greatly. But I still have a child. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Again, the covenant promise of God was in terms of not just being the father of the Jews, but being a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Again, moving from exalted father to father of a multitude of nations. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to all and to your offspring after you all the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. And not until you get to the end of verse 10 is any mention made of circumcision at all. Abraham has walked with God. Abraham has obeyed God. Abraham has followed God. Abraham has received promises from God year after year after year after year after year. No mention of circumcision till his 99th year. And then God takes 10 verses to get to the subject. I mean, you want to make a big deal of circumcision, you'd have to really rewrite Genesis. You'd have to rewrite it altogether to make it anything I don't want to say it's an afterthought. It was clearly the commandment of God, but it was a commandment of God that really had so much prior to it. And faith is prior to it. And righteousness is prior to it. And acceptance with God and service to God and all the fruits of Abraham's life lived before God all comes well before circumcision enters into the picture. So the Jews could come to the conclusion that circumcision was the great matter that marked them as distinct before God and as the vital issue. So unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's what they declared. At least the Judaizers did. And people in the church still priding themselves in our circumcision, in our relationship to Abraham, in our relationship to the Abraham, the covenant, and the covenant of circumcision. Paul says, take a breath, breathe deep, and realize where this comes in even the narrative of Abraham. It comes well into it, late into it, 99th year of a man who'd walked with God for decades. And that's Paul's argument. I think it's strong. I think it's a vitally important, good argument. It was counted to him not before he was circumcised. I'm sorry, not after he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. Years before he was circumcised and he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the promise. It's not the promise itself. It's a confirmatory seal that God gives, that you can see in your flesh, that we are descendants of Abraham. But it's not the thing to boast in. The thing to boast in is the blessing. The thing to boast in is the relationship with God, the promise of God, the blessings of the salvation of God, and not the mark in the foreskin of one's body. And it's an interesting thing that, you know, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, to a people who may have prided themselves in the foreskin being the distinctive thing that set them apart as the people of God. A people who had the whole history in the wilderness wanderings of being hard of heart and stiff of neck. Moses finally says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The issue is not what's in your flesh. The issue is what's in your heart. That you must not be like Pharaoh, having a hard heart. You must be circumcised in your heart. And Jeremiah goes on, even makes it more interesting. He speaks about circumcised ears as well as a circumcised heart. Your ears need to be circumcised. You can't be deaf to the words of God and the commandments of God. So there's need for more than just the outward circumcision. There's the inward operation of the heart that God himself does in regeneration. And that gets us into Colossians 2 when our time is gone, so I really can't go there this morning. But I think it's a very important argument that Paul makes. It's very clearly rooted in the Old Testament narrative, and it's a brilliant statement that really ought to have silenced those who thought that circumcision was the vital thing that made us differ and made us to boast. No. It simply does not. It doesn't enter in to the whole question of acceptance with God. It doesn't enter in to the whole question of justification and righteousness before God. So the answer to the question, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? The answer is definitively no. Again, it's an amazing thing how the Jews tend to just conflate things and misunderstand things. I think I told you that as a Jew growing up in the synagogue, they told me that not only was Abraham circumcised, but Abraham kept the law of Moses. In fact, Abraham received the law of Moses, which is an interesting thing. This law of Moses wouldn't even, I mean, it was centuries in the future. And yet they tended to just conflate, you know, they brought these things together that they really needed to be separated. And Paul does a good job of separating what God himself has separated in terms of faith and of circumcision. Well, our time is gone. Thank you for your patience. We'll pick up, God willing, at this point next week. Father, we're thankful that we have this clear presentation of what you did in redemptive history, what you did in the life of Abraham, and we're thankful that it encourages us to realize it's always been so, that faith is the principal thing, the faith that follows, the faith that hears, the faith that believes and commits them, well, ourselves to seeking you and serving you and following you and obeying you, not as acts of meritorious performance, but as the grateful displays of hearts that have been made glad by the grace that has called us into the fellowship of the triune God. And so we pray that you'd make us to be a grateful people, a faithful people, a loving, longingly obedient people, a people that would be, by faith, be doing all that you call us to do as a people in covenant with you through Christ, as a people redeemed by precious blood, as a people that seek to honor you and serve you in the light of your gospel and in the light of the revelation of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. So hear our prayers. Bless your people. Bless us as we see, greet one another in the time before us, as we share fellowship and refreshments with one another, as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.